Should we just pronounce a benediction and go home? That is the message, friends. That is the message. He loved me with a cross. By the way, Dottie and all, thank you so very much. This is beautiful this morning. And what a way to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Turn with me, if you will, please, the passage that was read, 1 Corinthians. Want to begin there with you. Chapter 15. What a time of celebration. What a time of rejoicing. What a time of victory. What a time of triumph. And yet it's interesting because there's no greater passage describing the resurrection than all of chapter 15. And it's a long one, so we just read a part of it today. The incredible truth in the first part of chapter 15, verse 2, the word by which you were saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached you, unless you believed in vain, for I delivered unto you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And that he was buried, verse 4, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Notice the emphasis on the Scriptures. And then you see the beautiful parts that he was raised again and he appeared to Cephas. And we're going to talk about Cephas or Peter just today because that's where it began. He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, and after that to more than 500 people. And then comes this whole discussion on the resurrection. And then the triumphal statement at the end of chapter 15, which says in verse 54, death is swallowed up in victory. And then the challenge, O death, verse 55, where is your sting? O death, where is your victory, should say. Death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But just wait, because you know what? We can rejoice in what he says. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? But he's not willing to leave it there. Even in this glorious chapter of the resurrection, it can't stop with just the fact that he arose. Go on with me, if you will. Notice, if you will, verse 57, but thanks be to God. 1 Corinthians 15, 57, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. See, it is not enough that we celebrate his victory. We are here today to celebrate the fact that we also experience victory. In fact, the matter is, go over a few pages. We're going to come right back here. But go over a few pages to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, that glorious verse in verse 14 that says, 2 Corinthians 2:14, but thanks be to God, who always, you know, just stop this word, always leads us in his triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place, for we are the fragrance of Christ to God. We've talked about this before. What an awesome thing. God always leads me in his triumph, and God always manifests through me and through you what? The sweet fragrance of himself. So what a truth we come today to understand. We're not here just to celebrate his victory. We're here to celebrate the victory that he's allowed us to share in as well. And therefore, go back to 1 Corinthians 15, because you know the verse. Well, chapter 15, the last verse. You see, if in fact the resurrection means anything, therefore, verse 58, the summing up of it all. See, my beloved brethren, 1 Corinthians 15, 58, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because you know that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. You know what? If you and I are to come here today and celebrate the victory that was Christ, and we walk out of here and we live in defeat this week, we've missed the whole point. His victory is to bring about our victory. His triumph to bring about our triumph. And so today we come to celebrate celebrate the reality that I can walk out of here today because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and celebrate a victory that is mine in Christ. Now, it is with that in mind, as a background. In fact, turn with me just to your right a bit. We go over a few pages. It goes to Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and then Colossians, about five books to your right. Notice, if you will, just that statement in Colossians chapter 3. If, then, verse 1, Colossians 3:1. If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is. See, it is not enough that Christ has been raised. We need to understand that we need to appropriate that resurrection power, that resurrection life, that resurrection reality for ourselves. Keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. See, the reality of Christ's resurrection must become a reality for us, and the reality of his victory must become evident in the reality of our victory in Christ. With this in mind, turn with me to 1 Peter, because I want to spend some time there today. And I want to somehow, in your mind and in my mind, bring us to the place of understanding the impact of the life of Christ upon our life. And one of the truths that becomes so incredibly important for us is you look with me at 1 Peter chapter 2. And notice with me the statement in verse 21. For you have been called, 1 Peter 2:21. You have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you. That's what we've been celebrating, isn't it? But now notice this next statement. Leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. I need to do something today because I need to talk to you about this reality that Peter would give to us. It is not enough today that you and I appropriate the death of Christ to our lives. We must also imitate the life of Christ. It is not enough that we appropriate the death of Christ. We must imitate the life of Christ. Now, just for a while, pause with me, because the whole issue is this. You want victory? I want victory. I want to experience the victory that he experienced. And the only way for me to do it is not only to appropriate the death of Christ, but also to imitate the life of Christ. He, in his suffering, left me an example so that I can follow in his footsteps. Now let me go back a bit, because somebody here is going to be here this morning and you're going to want to imitate the life of Christ. Okay, but understand something. You can't imitate the life of Christ till you appropriate the death of Christ. Now, don't forget that, because people are going to walk out of here and they think Jesus is a great teacher. Jesus was a great example, and he, like so many of the others who've walked across this earth, provide for us an example. And we want to be like him, so we try to imitate him. You cannot imitate the life of Christ until you appropriate the death of Christ. And before we move any farther today, I just have to say to you, do you understand? Do you understand that all of us are sinners, right? All we like sheep have what? Gone astray. We have turned what? Everyone to what? His own way. All, Paul says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So we start with that this morning. Before we ever talk about imitating, we must start with understanding we're all sinners, okay? There is none righteous. There is none that doeth good. No, not even one, the psalmist says, and Paul quotes. So we're sinners. And because we're sinners, Paul says, the wages of sin is what? Death. And by the way, friends, is eternal death, eternal separation from God, from his presence, from his power forever, is death. But God commended his love toward us in that what? While we, what? Were yet sinners, Christ died for us. See, what an awesome truth. I was a sinner, condemned to death and to a Christless eternity. But God, when I was a sinner, commended his love toward me. And while I was a sinner, Christ died for me. And we celebrate that today. We do. And then the hope, you see, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And before we go any farther, I just need to say to you, if you're here and you've never come to the place where you understood that you were a sinner. I understood that because you were a sinner, you were headed to a Christless eternity. Understood that Jesus Christ came as the sinless Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And he died for you and he died for me. And if you have not, on the basis of that, opened your heart up to Jesus Christ and simply accepted, huh? But as many as what? Receive what? Him. To them gave he the authority, if you will, to be called the sons of God. Even to those who what? Believe on his name. If you haven't done that, see, you need to start there this morning, because we can't go any further. The whole message of this weekend, the whole message of Easter, is that Jesus Christ died for my sins. And because of that, I can have life in and through him. And I plead with you today, if you're here and don't know Jesus Christ, your Savior. Everything else I have to say beyond this is rather meaningless, okay? But I need to start here and invite you today. Ask him to come into your heart and just simply receive him. Huh? It's so great. And let him come in. Let him change your life. Let him make it over again. But are you with me today? You have accepted Jesus Christ, your Savior. Understand, appropriating the death of Christ is where it begins. But then we must what? Imitate the life of Christ. You want victory today? You want to walk out of here and experience the victory that God has made possible for us in his death on Calvary? You must appropriate the death of Christ. You must imitate the life of Christ. Do you know what's interesting in Peter? All the way through the book, and we're going to be seeing that today. I'm going to take you through the book insofar as we can. I'm going to take you through the book, and to the best of my ability, I'm going to show you that Peter keeps saying throughout this book, if there's a message that keeps coming back over and over again, he says, look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. I want to implore you today, if you want to walk out with the victory of the resurrection life of Christ, that you understand it's not enough just that we appropriate the death of Christ, but we must imitate the life of Christ. Look at him. And yet it's fascinating. Every single time Peter says, look at Jesus, every single illustration comes out of the context of his death and his suffering. Every time he says, look at Jesus, he says, look at his suffering. You know, we've been talking about love, have we not? Yes? Herein is love. Herein is love. Herein is love. Not that what? Not that we, what? Love God, but that what? God loved us and what? Sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. You see, let me just pause as you think about this. Every example that he gives of Jesus Christ that we're to imitate is in the context of his suffering. This isn't just Peter. Just think of Ephesians 5:25. You know, husbands what? Husbands what? Love your wives as what? Christ what? Love the church and what? Gave his self for. You see, the evidence of your love is if you are like Jesus Christ and begin to imitate him. You see, it is not just enough. You see, you get to heaven that way. It is true. To appropriate the death of Christ, you must begin to imitate the life of Christ. Every single example you see through this book is an example of the suffering of Jesus Christ. And he left me an example so that what? I would be just like him. But by the way, go with me to chapter 1 just for a moment. And this is a beautiful picture that's here. And I just want you to see it because the trials that come into our life. And we're concerned by these trials so often. But notice in verse 6 of 1 Peter chapter 1. In this you greatly rejoice. Now, this word rejoice is a fun word because it's not the normal word for rejoicing. This is a word that talks about exuberant, lively joy, okay? Now I call it, all right, what do I call it? I call it the Toyota joy. See, I'm not selling cars today, but this is that joy that jumps up in the air and clicks the heels before it comes down. And if you're here today and you say, you know, if you're going to do this, I have the joy down in my heart. See, that's not good enough stuff, see. By the way, I wasn't trying. But anyhow, but when you look at that, it's not good enough stuff, you see. Are you with me? It isn't good enough. It's great, but it's not good enough. Peter says, in this I greatly rejoice, with exuberance, excitement. What do I rejoice in? Notice, this is something else. And you look at this and say, can it be? Look at what he says. Even though now for a little while, if necessary, and I remind you that if necessary is not from my point of view because I don't think these things are necessary, but what? Who does? God certainly does, right? If necessary, notice, you have been distressed by various trials. May I say to you the translation by variegated, multicolored trials? Why? That the proof of your faith being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He says, you know what? Your faith today, your faith before God is more precious than gold. Now, just pause for a while because you know what they do with gold. And he chose the picture here. It's a beautiful picture because the process is they take the gold with all its impurities, right? And the fellow who's processing this puts it into a large container over a fire. And the heat becomes intense. It has to become intense to do the job. Are you with me? And so what he would do is, as it would happen, the impurities would start to rise to the top, and the one who is processing this would scrape the impurities off and put them over here, and they were disapproved. And then he kept this other part, and the heat continued, see? And he kept doing this. He kept scraping the impurities off the top and putting it over here, and scraping the impurities off the top and putting it over here. And do you know how long he did that? He did it until he could look down inside of this container and see a reflection of himself. My friend, are you worried because you're watching the trials God is taking you through? You know why he keeps the heat on? Do you know why he keeps on doing this? So that he can take the dross out of our lives so that eventually we might what? We might look more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And my friend, when he can see a reflection of himself in us, then he knows he can quit. Does that tell you something by the fact he hasn't quit yet and it's pretty intense, right? Huh? Are you with me? Do you understand? You see, it's not enough just to appropriate the death of Christ. I must what? Imitate the life of Christ. And I must do it in the context, as he did, of the suffering. And I must do it as an exhibition of that love that God has so graciously put into my life. Now just for a moment, think with me. This love is called agape love, is it not? Huh? I want to talk to you about the word for a while. It's the Greek word agape, agapao, to love. And there are those who thought that it's because of the word that it means this. No, my friend, God, Jesus Christ, took a word that had no special significance to it, and he gave significance to it. The word agape, agapao, does not inherently within itself mean godly love. Okay? It was a word that was even used as sensuous love. But Jesus took that word and began to use it. And over and over and over again he used it. And Peter, who wrote this epistle, came to terms with this one day when Jesus, in a chapter that almost was an add-on that wondered why it was supposed to be, John 20 ends the book, and then John wants to put one added chapter that really has nothing to do with the rest of the book, and he tells the story about Peter and the story about this kind of love. And Jesus comes to Peter, who had denied him three times, and Jesus says to Peter, "Do you love me?" And he uses this word agapao, and Peter says, "I love you." And he uses the word phileo. Now, there's nothing wrong with phileo. Understand me. I know people preach these incredibly exciting messages about how Peter couldn't get this kind of love, but it wasn't about Peter's use of it. It was about Jesus' use that stands out. There was no special significance to this word. Jesus is using a word over and over again. He says, "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter says, I love you. And phileo love isn't bad love, my friend. I got to tell you. Jesus says again, "Do you love me?" Peter says, "I love you." Do you know what's interesting? Because where this word gained meaning was after Jesus died and rose again, the disciples looked back and said he kept using this word agape and agape and agape, and he kept talking about agapao, 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 and finally, you know how they gained a sense of the meaning of this term in the life of Jesus? Is by watching him in his what? In his death. And today, if you ask me, what is agape love? I'll tell you, it's Calvary love. The word did not have significance till Jesus manifested that love on Calvary. And today, my friend, we can talk about the love of Christ. We can talk about the love I ought to have. This agape love, it is a love, it is a Calvary love, if you will. It is to that love I want to direct your attention today, because if you and I are going to walk out of here in victory, we need to walk out of here in love. We need to have the kind of a life he had. We need to respond the way he did. And by the way, as I take you to these examples in Peter, there's something that stands out. Just watch with me. It is not the act of suffering to which Peter draws our attention. Now, you think about that for a while. It's not the act of suffering. You'll see it in every example I take you to. It is not the act of suffering toward which Peter draws our attention. It is the attitude of Christ in suffering. Don't forget that, see? It isn't the act of suffering. Do you remember 1 Corinthians 13? Though I give my body, in one translation, to be burned, right? And have not what? Love. My friend, you can make all the sacrifices in the world you want to make, even the most horrendous sacrifices. You can make them. And you say, "My, look at the sacrifice I'm making." My friend, make all the sacrifices in the world you wish. Make the most difficult sacrifice in this world that you wish. And do it minus love. And what? It adds up to what? I am nothing. I accomplish nothing. And what? It profits nothing, see? So we're going to come back to this. The issue is the attitude. And today, in a conclusion, if you will, of what we've been discussing in love, I need to take you to Calvary. I need to take you to Christ. I need to say with Peter, look at him. I need to say to myself, look at Christ. Be like him. Don't only appropriate the death of Christ, imitate the life of Christ. Now, quickly, go with me. It is interesting because I take you to 1 Peter 5, if you will, in our first part of this trip with me today, and suggest to you that in this glorious Easter morning, as we celebrate the resurrection of our risen Lord, we come to see the reality of his life. And Peter says this to us in chapter 5, verse 1, "Therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed." Now, let me just remind you about verse 1 here. "I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder." He says, now listen, I am a fellow elder. I don't attend your church, and some of you don't attend this body, but you attend other bodies. But I got to tell you something. You know, we sit in our situation so many times. We think our problems are unique, and they're not unique. As individuals, we think they are. As churches, we think they are. Peter says, I got to tell you what, your problems are not unique. I'm a fellow elder. I'm in a church somewhere else. I don't even attend where you do, but I know what the problems are in your church. Why? Because they're the same everywhere, friend. They are. You go back home to your church, same problems as here. You go into your home, same problems I have in my home. He says, we're fellow elders. I'm not separating myself from you. Then he says, I'm a partaker. The last statement, I'm a partaker with you of the glory that is yet to be revealed. Now, you see, he's identifying with him as I would identify with you. I am walking with you as a fellow believer. I am a fellow partaker of the glory that is yet to come. And then he puts in this statement in the middle. I saw the suffering of Christ. Now, he is not thereby trying to separate himself from them and say, I saw him, you didn't. The whole point of bringing Christ in there is to try to say to us in the midst of our problems that we have a solution, and that solution is Jesus Christ. And Peter says, look at him and be like him. All the way through this book, he keeps saying that, and we're going to see that. Look at Christ, be like Christ. And then he says, you know what Christ did? And by the way, this is in the context of his suffering. I saw him in his suffering. Just think with me of the suffering of Jesus Christ for a bit, because Peter would reflect back. You reflect with me. Do you know what was involved in the suffering of Christ while he was suffering? An unbelievable portrait of the selfishness of his disciples. Unbelievable portrait of the selfishness of his disciples. Jesus starts in chapter 16 of Matthew to tell them, you know what, I'm going to die. Do you know what they start doing from that point on, right to the point of his death? Over and over and over again, they're arguing over who's going to be the greatest in his kingdom. It doesn't matter. I just pause for a while. See, I keep saying to you, and I'm going to say it again. We so deify the humanity of Christ, we don't understand his humanity. We so humanize the deity of Christ, we don't understand his deity. Now understand this for a while. Jesus Christ came down here, some of us think, well, he was God, and so he didn't have the problems we had. My friend, he came here and lived as what? As man. Fully man. Not partly man, fully man. He suffered as man. He was tempted as man. He resisted temptation as man. He didn't resist as God. He resisted as man. And if you don't understand this, then there's no point to Hebrews that he came down and took on the same kind of life and body and existence that I have. What point is it, you see? What example is this to me? And so, for all of these years, he's built his life into 12 men. Three of them primarily. And one of them's a loser. So there are 11 left, right? And he is at a point, says, I'm going to die, to the point that the one night he went to the garden, he says, God, if it be possible, take this cup from me. It was a painful, painful time for him. And every time he tried to share it with his disciples, all they could do is think about themselves and said, who's going to be the greatest? I don't understand if you understand his humanity when some of you say, you know what, I just want you to be alongside of me. Can you imagine what happened? He went to the garden and he took the three people who'd been with him everywhere and he says, all I ask of you, you're my friends, okay? You're the only ones I have, if you will. All I'm asking of you is 1 hour watch with me in prayer. And three times they what? They went to sleep. Oh, these are really selfless guys. Then you see, when they came to take him from the garden, every last one of them did what? Every last one of them fled. And then the man who writes this book says, and there he was in his trial, and I denied him three times. I cursed and said, I don't even know him. In the midst of his suffering, how selfish they were. In the midst of his suffering, how selfless he was. He went to Calvary and died on the cross for our sins. And when he got up there, the first thing he said was what? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And then, you know, he looks at this thief and he says, you know, this thief is dying justly, he unjustly, and he's more concerned for those who put him on the cross than he is for himself. He's more concerned for this thief than he is for himself. And he says, today you shall be with me in my kingdom. And he looks down at his mother who's suffering not as badly as he is, but he says to John, the disciple, he says, John, he says, I got to tell you, I'm the oldest son. I am responsible for my mother. I want you to take care of her. And mother, this is your son. And son, this is your mother. More concerned about his mother than he was about himself. And then the next thing on the cross, he cries out, my God, why have thou forsaken me? You know what? He was doing that because he bore your sins and mine on the cross, and he was more concerned for us and the sin he was bearing for us than he was for himself. The last thing he said, other than the final declarations, it is finished, and into thy hand I commit my spirit. When he had taken care of everybody else, he cried out and said, what? I'm thirsty. Even in his death, the last person he thought about was himself. And Peter said, I sat there with him in that room that night as he anticipated his death. And the death is coming. He knows it. And none of us really understood it. And he sat down by this basin of water. And he put on the apron of a slave. And he sat down to wash my feet. And I said to Jesus, you're not washing my feet. Why? Again, because of his mistaken sense of leadership, because his concept of leadership, leaders don't do things like this, and he wasn't going to let his leader do it. And Jesus said, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. And Peter says, then wash all of me. And Jesus says, no, Peter, just your feet. My friend, everything dealing with his death was tied up with selfless service to others. Everything. You cannot find one selfish act done by Jesus, even in the hour of his greatest suffering. So Peter reflects and he says, I watched him suffer. And in light of that, I got to tell you what we need to do. In verse 5, he says, you younger men likewise be subject to your elders. And here it is, all of you with humility of mind, clothe yourself. And in what it is put on the apron of a slave is literally what it is, with humility toward one another. Let me tell you something. If you want to watch the service of Jesus, the love of Jesus Christ in his death, it was a selfless, and I will take the first two together, the selfless serving love. Got to tell you today, you walk out of here and say, you know what, I celebrate the victory. There is no victory unless you walk out of here selflessly serving others today. It is not enough just that you have appropriate the death of Christ to your life. You must begin to imitate the life of Christ in your life. And there must be in every one of us this serving love that says, you know what, he did it. And Peter is saying, you know what's going to solve the problem in every church, in every home, in every marriage, is that every one of us begin to serve the other. The most devastating thing, my friend, in this body or any other, is when our focus becomes on anything other than giving to others. When you start thinking of yourself, feeling badly for yourself, being depressed about yourself, and you take your eyes off of somebody else, my friend, the end is in sight. It will be in sight for your marriage. It will be in sight for your home. It will be in sight for the family. It will be in sight for this body. It will be in sight for everybody who deals with you and with me. And the message of Easter is, you know what? Selfless service of love. Just quickly go back with me to chapter 3. It is, as we suggest, is a serving love, but it's that selfless love, and you can't miss it in chapter 3. And the whole section goes from 3:18 to 4:19. And it actually begins 3:13 to 4:19. It is interesting in verse 18, which I would direct your attention. See the selflessness of this. Verse 8, for Christ also. In some translations it will say suffered for sins once and for all. Some it will say died, because there's a difference only of a letter in there. But what, notice, he died for sins once and for all, what? The just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. The just for the unjust. Jesus didn't die for you, my friend, because you were something special that he felt, boy, I got to go, God, and reclaim that. Except we were very special. Special because of his eternal love and because of eternal desire to be a part of our lives. And because of that, he went, and you know what? The just died for the unjust that he might bring us to God. I love this term, bring us to God. It's a term that has to do with bringing somebody into the presence of a king. He didn't just bring me to somebody. He brought me into the presence of God himself. The ultimate ruler of this universe, and Jesus coming to me who is unjust. He, the just one, died on the cross that he selflessly in his service might bring us all into the presence of Almighty God. I will never forget the feeling I had as a fifth grader standing on the streets of a city in British Columbia, waiting for hours for then Princess Elizabeth, now Queen Elizabeth, to come by with Prince Philip. Just being that close to someone who was royalty meant an awful lot. And my brother and cousin, they ran next to it, and they were so glad they came back, and they said, he waved at us. You know what it does for us when we come to the presence of royalty down here? But my friend, I have been ushered in the presence of the king, the king. And he did it for me. When I was unjust, and he by his grace died on the cross that he might in a selfless fashion give himself for me. Just go with me. I'm going to add one more, a submissive love. Go back with me to chapter 2, if you will. You know, it's, by the way, while you're, well, no, we won't do that. I don't have time for that. Go to chapter 2, if you will. You know, it's interesting because chapter 2, it has three commands. Notice in verse 13, submit yourselves to every human institution. 2:13. Notice 2:18. Servants, be submissive to your masters. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. The same way you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. Isn't it interesting? Submission, submission, submission. Submission where? Submission, first of all, the government. By the way, taxes due this week. Make sure you submit. All right, so here we go. Not that you have much choice, all right? But submission to the government, all right? By the way, just a word. When you fill out those forms according to this passage, don't do it because you fear the IRS. Do it because you fear God. If there's anything in that statement, that's what it says. Anyhow, submission to the government. Submission to those with whom we work. We believers need to hear about this because some of us are not submissive to those for whom we work. And you say, well, as slaves to masters. My friend, the reason why Peter did that, he chose the worst possible scenario in every case so nobody can say, ha, it doesn't apply to me. My friend, if a slave who did not have a choice of who he worked for was to submit to a master, how much more those of us who choose where we work must submit to those for whom we work. Then he says, wives to your husbands, even if it be an unbeliever, he says. Now, why this? Because notice in the middle, right in the middle of this comes a statement in chapter 2. And it says in verse 21, for you have been called for this purpose, chapter 2, 21, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. And there are those who come here and read this verse and stop here and think the example was one of suffering. The example wasn't one of suffering. The example was one of what? Submission in the midst of suffering. The reason why he does this, Peter has three examples, and right in the middle he puts the example of Jesus Christ. Why? Because he says, those of you who deal with the government, look at Jesus. Those of you who deal with masters, look at Jesus. Those of you who deal with husbands and wives, look at Jesus. Be like him. He left us an example. Notice the example. He committed no sin. You see, I didn't do anything wrong. My goodness. You did. He didn't. Nor was any deceit found in his mouth. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. My friend, the beauty of Calvary is that he fulfilled Psalm 53. He was led as a sheep right to the slaughter. Yet he what? Opened not his mouth. You ought to be like Jesus. I'll just stop here for a while. So many of us are complaining, aren't we? My friend, he suffered unjustly and he said nothing. It is not enough to appropriate the death of Christ. I must imitate the life of Christ. Why could he do this? Because while suffering, he uttered no threats, but he kept on entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. I love it when Peter applies this to us in chapter 4, verse 19. Look at what he says. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God. My friend, when you suffer, it is according to the will of God. He could make sure it didn't happen, and he's made sure it did happen. Notice, let those who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful creator in doing what is right. You know, nowhere else in the book is there a creator. He doesn't have the creative work of God anywhere else in this book. Why does he put creation in here? And I want to tell you that for those of us who somehow say, I believe this part of the Bible, we can't apply it to the other part. That's our problem. And Peter says, hold it. Do you believe that God did what said in Genesis 1? That God came and took out of nothing, he made everything? Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Huh? Then he says, why in the world, if you truly believe that, why does he bring creator in here? Because if you believe that God could take nothing and make everything, cannot God take the nothings of your life and the nothings that you have to solve your problem? And cannot God out of those nothings make the solution to every problem we face? Why can I submit to the injustices of man? Because I have first of all submitted to the loving guidance and sovereignty of Almighty God. See, he kept on entrusting himself into the hands of him who judges righteously. He tells us to keep on entrusting ourselves into the one who is the faithful creator. And you see, if I can submit to him, I can submit to anything, see? Is that not why in 1 Corinthians 13 he begins with the first thing, patience, and he ends with endurance? We talked about this, right? The last one has to do with what? Adverse circumstances, and the first one has to do with obnoxious people. It doesn't matter how adverse the circumstance or how obnoxious the person, if I am functioning with a Christ-like love, huh? Cannot overcome? Cannot I overcome? Yes. Because I keep entrusting myself to him who judges righteously. It was a serving love. It was a selfless love. It was a submissive love. Notice something else, and you know this because it's the whole celebration. It was a sacrificial and a suffering love. And the passage, you know, you have it here in this context where he was reviled. And notice verse 24 of 1 Peter chapter 2. He himself bore our sins. 1 Peter 2:24. Notice. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. He himself bore my sins in his body on the cross. Chapter 1, verse 18, notice, because you know, 1:18, that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with what? That which is what, everybody? By quality, precious blood. Not like a lamb, my friend, as a lamb, unblemished and spotless. the blood of Christ. You know what? I don't understand this passage. I can just keep quoting it to you. I was saved by that which is by quality precious blood. It doesn't have an article, so it's not referring to the blood of Christ. It's referring to that which is by quality precious blood. I don't understand the fullness of the sacrifice, nor probably will I ever. But he, the spotless Lamb of God, as the next verse goes on to say, shed his blood for my sins. It was a sacrificial love. And for those of us who are husbands here, I take you back to Ephesians 5. You see, love as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. My friend, he went to the ultimate point of suffering in behalf of his bride. That's the least you and I can do in behalf of ours. Right? 'Tis not enough that we appropriate his death. We must also imitate his life. Quickly go on with me. Notice something else in here. It was a sustained love. You know, I like that because, let me show you a passage. Keep something here and I shall return, okay? Go with me back to Revelation chapter 1. And I want to show you something, and it may not click, but it's all right. I will try hard, all right? Revelation 1 and verse 5. Revelation 1 verse 5, describing our Lord Jesus Christ. And I read this in Revelation 1:5. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Now here it is, the statement to him. And in some of you are going to read in your translation, to him who loved us and released us from our sins by his blood. And notice, he made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. You see the statement to him who loved us? It really is to him who loves us and released us. The one is a continuous tense. The other is an act that happened at a point in time. Do you know when Jesus Christ died on the cross? You know the point being made, if you somehow can see it with me? There are two participles here. The one is continuous. The other is just a simple act. When Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins, at that point in time, it was a display of his ever-continuing love for me. He didn't just love me and die for me. He has always loved me, and he continues to love me. And the evidence of his love was the fact that he died for me. You see, love what? Never fails. Isn't that what we read? Now abideth these three, faith, hope, love, but the greatest of these is love. See, I have a Savior who has forever been loving me. And the evidence of his continuous ever love for me was the fact he came down to earth and he died for me. It wasn't that he started, and it wasn't that he's going to stop. He is forever a lover of me. He is forever a lover of you. And those things that he does along the way are just evidences and displays of that ever-continuing love that will never end. I take you back to 1 Peter. You see, the truth of 1 Peter in that passage in verse 18, is just of chapter 1, is this statement. I go back to verse 18, because you know that you were not redeemed, 1:18, with perishable things like silver or gold from a futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with that which is by quality precious blood, as a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Now notice verse 24, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but he has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. You know what? I got to tell you, he was foreknown before the foundation world. If you go back with me to verse 3, it says, blessed of chapter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And that relationship I have is because of verse 2. He says, I was chosen, verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. God foreknew me. God in eternity past chose me. God has given me these blessings in Christ whom he foreknew before the foundation of the world. You know what? All of this was planned before the foundation of the world. Jesus Christ has forever been the lover of my soul. And he will forever be the lover of my soul. And he manifested that continuing love by his act of love on Calvary. Let me just take you one step further, if you will. Because I look at this passage, and one of the things that made it difficult for me, I look at this passage, 1 Peter chapter 1. About 15 years ago, a publisher approached me to ask if I would do a book on 1 Peter. We met two times, and I finally said it won't work. I maybe am about ready, but I wasn't ready then. And my problem was chapter 1, verses 1 to 10. I could not make, it just didn't fit for me. I knew what it said. I could tell you what it said backwards and forwards. I couldn't figure it out for my life. And then I understood why. And every time I came to 1 Peter 1, if any of you heard me back then, I would take you to James 1 because I couldn't deal with 1 Peter 1, so I take you to James 1 who does deal with the same thing, and then I bring you back to 1 Peter 1. And I knew I was doing something I tell the students not to do, but I couldn't make it through 1 Peter 1. Something was missing for me. And it was the problem I finally realized how earthbound I was, and I still understand how earthbound I am. I go back to say, the reason I can't understand my sinfulness is because of my sinfulness. It is true. I am a spiritual person, but I still act too much like the world. And I wrestle with chapters 1 to 3 of Ephesians because I couldn't figure them out. He said 4 to 6 maybe I could deal with, but 1 to 3 I could not. And all of a sudden I realize why. Because it's all dealing with spiritual things, it's dealing with heavenly things, and I'm so earthbound I can't even comprehend those things. And when I hear the prayers of Paul in that chapter, they don't even faze me because I am thinking only of temporal things because that's the boundedness of my soul. I could figure James 1 out because James would say, see, when I have these trials and I respond to God by faith in these trials, what happens is this produces in me an endurance. I think this is nice. And then endurance will have its perfect work so I might be mature and complete and nothing lacking. I understand that tangibly. I can figure out if I respond in the right way to trials, I can see some tangible results down here and that makes me feel good. Peter says, I could care less about down here. And that's what frustrated me until I understood how earthbounded I was. And how somehow I need to realize, you see, in my love for my wife or for my kids or for whomever, right? The danger is I want to love hoping that there will be some results that maybe down here I can see whether in my life or their lives, at least I want to see some tangible evidence that something is coming out of what I'm doing. Peter says, quit it. Get your eyes off of down here and what's going to happen in your life if you do this. Notice what he says in chapter 1. Notice the statement is all the way through this book. And when I finally realize this, now I might be almost ready. Look at verse 7. That the proof of your faith, chapter 1, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result, what? In praise and glory and honor. When? At the revelation of Jesus Christ. Are you with me? You say it with me. We're going to read it, but we're going to quote it. Are you ready? Now just understand. Watch this passage. And if you don't know it by heart, just listen and understand the flow. I'm going to Philippians 2. There is no more glorious passage. Jesus' love was not vindicated down here. Jesus did not see the kind of results or response he wanted. But notice, let's do it. Let this mind, everybody, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the what? Form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Huh? And what happened? Took upon himself what? The form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man. Yes? And then what happened? He became what? That wasn't enough. He then became obedient unto what? Unto death. Even what? Even death on a cross. Wherefore, what? God hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things on earth. You see what happens. Love is not looking for gratification and satisfaction down here. Love is looking for the praise, honor, and glory up there. If there is any message to Calvary, it is a love. What? Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. My friend, if I understand the love of Jesus, I can go through any suffering. Why? Because I know that one day up there, there'll be praise and honor and glory in the revelation of Jesus Christ. See, this is a sustaining love, a supported love. It's supported by the fact that I'm not going to find results down here. Imitate the life of Christ. And my friends, celebrate this weekend if you will, but celebrate the reality of this weekend and the expression of love that was manifested, a serving love, an unbelievably selfless love, right? A submissive love, a sacrificial love, huh? A sustaining love that is forever there. And a supported and eschatological love that says, you know what? I don't need to see the results down here. I'll keep on loving because I realize that one day when I stand in his presence, he will look at me and say, well done, good and faithful servant. Love, my friend, as we heard sung earlier, is the cross. And it was not so much the act of his suffering as the what? As the attitude. In the midst of his suffering. Actually, you see, what we appropriate is the act of his suffering. What we imitate is the attitude that was experienced in his suffering. Isn't that right? May God help us not only to appropriate, but also to imitate. But I beg you today, if you're here and you've never appropriated Christ's death as a part of your life and accept him as your Savior, please don't leave today without talking to us. We'll be here. And in his behalf, we beg you, be reconciled to God. Shall we pray? Again, our Father, we're so grateful to you for the privilege of celebrating today the celebration of a resurrected Savior. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. God, I thank you for the life of Christ. Not only that he lives, but that because he lives, I too live, and I too shall live. And that even in this life, I can now set my affection on things above where Christ is, and I can begin to live like him. To that end, I commit myself unto you, and all of us unto you today. We pray that as we celebrate victory here, that we might go forth from here to live victory. And victoriously for Jesus' sake, and in Jesus' name we pray, amen.